here. And I've got a handout relative to this. So we'll go ahead and let you hand this out, please. But as that's going out on our doctoral statement, we're dealing with the sanctification of a believer. Sanctification of a believer. And in our handout, page 3, I believe I gave you the words to fill in. And so let's look at this. Let me read through the paragraph while that's going around. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness. I'm getting a little bit of echo on this. Are you getting that echo or not?
A little bit.
Move it down a little. All right. See, where were we? All right. We are made partakers of His holiness. All right, that it is a progressive work, and that it is begun in regeneration, and that is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so presence, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer, in the context of the Lord's assembly. All right, and then there's some verses that relate to all this as well. Notice the last point there, in the context of the Lord's assembly. Now, it has to do with ecclesiology, and we spend that some time on that in the next section here. But don't overlook that. Sanctification is related to church membership. And so the Bible that deals with sanctification deals with it in great detail in the Pauline letters, but in all the New Testament books written to New Testament churches or church members by church members. So we keep that in mind. But anyway, sanctification here. All right, now, in the handout that I've given you here, the part of sanctification is coming to a place where a person has the assurance of salvation. And so I've given some biblical proofs for the assurance of salvation based on 1 John. And so I did want to cover some of these or go through these. And there's no greater joy for the new believer but to know not only that he is saved, but have the assurance of salvation. So the assurance of salvation is a great blessing. And quite often, young believers struggle with this for a while. I wanted to go over this and something for all of us to consider. This is somewhat of a biblical checklist, and may also be of great value to younger children who make a profession of faith to go over this, prepare us to go over this with their children. But whomever we're speaking, these are verses that give us this truth. So anyway, I've kind of come up with 9. And I didn't cover all of them, so it's not an exhaustive list. But and you might want to add some more as well. But anyway, I've given you the verse as well as the topic here. So a key area here. So let's turn in our Bible. Just make sure these verses are actually in 1 John. You know, not that I'm making up any verses, but it's good to have our Bibles open. And so anyway, 1 John chapter 1, do you desire to fellowship with God? All right, do you desire to fellowship with God? All right, now notice what John says here in 1:3. that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Alright, so here, fellowship with us, and the fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So this combines several things, but certainly involves the idea of having fellowship. And fellowship would be having fellowship with others who want to have fellowship with God. And so there is a sense of desiring fellowship with the Lord in our life. And of course, there are secondary issues here as well. Do we want to be around those who want to have fellowship with God? So fellowship is both horizontal, but it's vertical. And there's no horizontal fellowship unless there's a vertical fellowship. So he's talking about, and truly, or he says, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's horizontal. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So that's vertical. So here the desire to have fellowship with God only. All right, secondly, are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? Now, in the next few verses, John deals with sin, 1 John 1, 6 through 9. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ and His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we see the sensitivity, I believe, to sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, well, then certainly that would be the insensitive person. I'm not a sinner. What I do is not wrong, or I have no guilt or no conviction of conscience and so on. No, the contrast is if we confess our sins. So here we see this is how the Christian life begins. We confess that we're a sinner, we confess our sins, we're saved, and then this begins a pattern for the believer, that we are sensitive to our life as a sinner. And certainly this carries over into chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. So certainly John is not promoting sin in the Christian life. He's promoting sin not. But if sin does occur, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So recognizing that in the Christian life, there will be sin, but we need to have the sensitivity to it. As well, for the the point here is for a new Christian, do you have a sensitivity towards sin? If you've been born again, this sensitivity will increase. And as we walk closer to the Lord, who is godly, holy, and pure, as we walk closer to Him, we see more of our filthiness. And so there's this ongoing contrast. And in the believer's life, our sensitivity to sin increases. And this is part of our sanctification, because as we realize, well, I shouldn't be doing this, or I should be doing this, or this is wrong, or this is a bad thought, and so we get sensitive to that, and this helps us in our sanctification. You see that? So, sensitivity to sin. All right. Then next, point three, do you obey the Bible? Do you obey the Bible? 1 John 2:3. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. All right, so commandments of God are, by the way, in the Bible. In fact, Psalm 119, commandments is one of the 10 synonyms for the Word of God or for the Bible. And so we can use the term commandments as a synonym for the Word of God. So keeping His commandments. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So keeping, guarding, protecting, even obeying the Word of God, obeying the Bible. So for the new Christian, are you interested in obeying the Bible? When Scripture is given forth and there's a new command, new teaching, something here, are you open to and willing to obey that? So obedience. For somebody who professes to be saved and they never want to obey Scripture, there's a problem. There's a problem. All right, four, do you love other Christians? You love other Christians. Here, 1 John 2, 9 through 11. let's see, 2:9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So in this case, the brother, it seems to be the way John uses brother, is a professed Christian. So this is not a brother in the sense of mankind. Do I love mankind? No, this is in the context of local church, a professed believer. Do you love believers? And I can remember when I got saved way back there in 1969, and I was going through the motions of going to church, but most of this, as I reflect back on that, but I was uncomfortable being around Christians, but I was going to church, going through the actions and so on, the motions, and as I got under conviction, finally was saved as a professed church member, right after I received the Lord, I heard that there was going to be a men's cookout. And for some strange reason, I had a desire to want to go to that men's cookout. And I went there, and I enjoyed being around Christian men for the first time. And so I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know why would I enjoy this. But then as I got a little older and found out some scriptures and so on, I figured out why the scripture began to show me who I was and show me that now you have joy in being around believers. And so that wasn't something that was worked up in the flesh. Boy, I've got to go. I've got to put on an impression. I've got to put on a show. I'm expected to show. This was a voluntary men's picnic. And a lot of men didn't go. But I wanted to go. And so the Bible helped me begin to figure out myself. See, it's the best book on psychology, by the way. That's the study of the psuche. And we are psuche. We are souls. And so it teaches us these things. All right, number five. Do you have a distaste for the world? 2:15. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the part of sanctification. As we grow in the Lord, we walk closer to Him. There then is a proclivity not to want to walk closer to the world. And so the things of the world begin to fade away. And so this is progressive sanctification, to be sure, but I realize being I guess I'm a senior saint now, I'm not sure. I struggle with having to admit that, but maybe that's what I am. But as I grow older, I begin to realize that the things that I thought were so important when I was younger really don't matter much. And really what matters is the few years I have left is trying to be faithful to the Lord. That's really what matters. And that's really what my focus wants to be, rather than the things of the world. Now, obviously, we're in the world, and we do need things to operate and so on. But there is progressive sanctification, and some of that comes along with physical aging. But as we age physically as a Christian, we ought to be aging spiritually as well. The real tragedy is for somebody who claims to be in the Lord for years and years, and they're very immature spiritually, even though physically they may be very mature. So anyway, distaste for the world. Then the next thing, do you sense the Spirit of God working in your life? Here, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So when we are regenerated, we receive the Lord. So this is true for the newborn Christian. The day you get saved, you're indwelt with the triune Godhead, and the Lord begins to teach you. And he begins to work in your heart and life. And so, after a while, you become conscious of the fact that I have a being in me. God is in me. He is working. He's working in my heart. He convicts me when I sin. And he's teaching me. And all of a sudden, my eyes, my spiritual eyes, begin to open. And I begin to put things together. And so on. I've said this before, but I'm trying to emphasize some of the things. When I was 12 years old, I was baptized in the Speedway Christian Church for salvation. And they baptized me by immersion. This was a Disciple of Christ Church. They baptized me by immersion. I went down through that water as a sinner and came up out of that water as a sinner. And nothing happened, but anyway, the Sunday school superintendent gave me a Bible. I still have it in my office in there. It was RSV. And he gave me a Bible. He signed it and so on. And I thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, maybe I ought to read this Bible. And I could read at 12 years of age, so I could read sentences. I could read words. I began reading through that. And I didn't read very far. And I said, I just don't understand this. I mean, I can read words, but nothing's happening here. I just have no interest. I can't understand it, what the meaning is, and so on. So I shut it, put it up on my shelf. But I thought, I'm a Christian. And then 12 years later, when I was 24, I got born again. And when I started opening the Word of God, all of a sudden, I began to understand. And it's not because I was 12 years older, but I could still read. But I began to understand truths all of a sudden. And again, there's a contrast in my life. I look back, 12 years of age, had a Bible, couldn't understand it. 24 years of age, when I got saved, I could understand it. What happened? It's something intellectual, something spiritual. My spiritual eyes were open, and I could understand. All right, then next, do you anticipate the coming of Christ? Here in 1 John 3:2-3, John says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, purify himself, even as he is pure. So, do you have anticipate the coming of Christ? Are you looking forward to that? You realize, wait a minute, Christ is coming back. The Bible does teach this. He's coming back. He's coming for me. And I'm going to have to give an account to him, so I'm being motivated. I now have to realize in my life, verse 3, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. I'm thinking, I'm beginning to become conscious of the fact that, what am I doing right now? What I'm doing right now, would this be honoring the Lord if he were to come back right now? And so there begins a development in the mind of the believer that the Bible teaches this. The Lord is coming back. I'm going to meet him. I could meet him at any time. And so I'm beginning to grow in this sanctification aspect of anticipating and recognizing and even looking forward to the coming of Christ. Right, then 8, do you experience answered prayers? 1 John 3:22 says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. So, answers to prayers. Believers have the expectation of answered prayers. Now, to be sure, when we cried out to the Lord for salvation, if we came to Him meeting His conditions, not with any works, but if we met His conditions of faith in Him and repentance, now not faith in our faith and not any types of works, but if we came to Him, met the conditions and cried out to Him, that was certainly a prayer that He answered. And so the believer's life starts with answered prayers. But that shouldn't be the last answered prayer I ever had. We ought to just have a whole life of answered prayers. And now here's the thing. When we pray privately to the Lord for something, and nobody else knows what we're praying for, we never tell anybody else what we pray for, and sure enough, what we're praying for, the Lord answers that prayer. See, that helps encourage our heart and certify in our heart He's answering prayer. Now, be careful. You might say, well, the Lord answered prayer, and this is why I prayed, and this is what happened. Somebody will come along and say, oh, no, that was coincidental. That just worked out that way. Don't let somebody take that away from you. And as you pray and you start seeing things happen, there are some prayer requests that you'll never share with anybody. But this helps you grow in your Christian life, realizing the Lord answers prayer. All right, then finally, or my ninth point anyway, can you discern between spiritual truth and error? So 1 John 4, 1 through 3 gives this sense here, especially verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And verse 6, let's look there. Hereby we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I should have included that in my verse here. I meant to and left that out. But anyway, verse 6, the believer has discernment and can start discerning things spiritually. And here again, you just say, well, I just know in my heart this is right, this is wrong. I'm just doubtful about going that direction. I think this is the way I ought to go. And you might not realize what's happening, but the Lord is starting to give you discernment. Of course, the will of God, the will of God is within the scriptures of within the parameters of Scripture. So certainly, the Holy Spirit's not going to lead you to do something that's contrary to Scripture. But you may not know all of Scripture, but He'll lead you in harmony with Scripture, and maybe later on you'll find out why He led you when you know the Scripture. All right. Well, anyway, these are some of the biblical proofs, I believe, coming out of 1 John that show and give biblical proofs for assurance of salvation. And sometimes when believers get into a serious sin, they all of a sudden get doubts and think, well, maybe I wasn't saved. So in your Christian life, this is good for the new convert. This is good for those that have been in the Lord for a while, just to go through these and say, am I growing in these areas? Are these true? or if we're starting to say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to me, and this one, I don't know anything about, maybe this is the time to really check that we make sure we just had a profession. All right, so this is part of the sanctified life and part of what the Lord wants us to have. So the greatest joy there is knowing you're saved, or being saved, knowing you're saved, knowing what your gift is, and having the opportunity to use your spiritual gift in the local church. And this is when great joy comes to the believer. And you figure out then, I know why I'm here, who I am, what my task is. See, this is what gives joy to believers. And this is really what mankind is looking for. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is my task on earth? Now, the secular world wants to fill these things out and try to figure these out. And evolution comes along and says, well, you came out of nothing and you're going back to nothing. Well, that's quite a message, isn't it? So that means that you can do anything you want. That really doesn't satisfy man. But we know for sure who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what the Lord's task is for us, and how we can fulfill that task, and we have joy in doing that. See, that's the greatest joy a believer can have. Okay. All right. So we're moving on in the section here. Now we go to two subpoints under sanctification. So we're shifting gears. Or three, actually. Shifting gears here, back in our handout. 1, 2, and 3 subcategories under sanctification. 1 deals with marriage and divorce. 2 deals with human sexuality. And 3 deals with a couple of other things, abortion and cremation. All right. Now, I have this handout. You've seen this before, but again, repetition is good. Now, I only have 10 copies of this right now, so let's just make sure the head of the family or one person out of the family gets it, and we can make more copies, but not everybody may have one. We can get a copy to everybody. Let's make sure everybody has one here. All right, now, while we're going through this, let me begin to read the paragraph. But before I read the paragraph, let me say a few things here. When we decided to start this church back in fall of 2009, there were several things that I felt that as the Lord was dealing with my heart, that if I'm going to be involved in another church and either even surrendered as the pastor and so on, there's several things that I want to make sure are clear, because I've seen 40 years of the abuse of this by pastors and misunderstanding and confusion and tremendous hurt and sorrow coming out of especially the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I've studied this out. Of course, many people studied it, and people come to different conclusions, but it's not something I dreamed up last night. And but my concern was, for instance, let's do a little exercise here. In your mind, think of our young people here. Think of some of our young people here. Think of, there's Natalie, all right? Or Elijah, or August, or Eric, or Krista, or Amanda. Think of these young people, all right? Now, this teaching is primarily for their benefit. Primarily for their benefit. I realize in our assembly we've got some people that have divorce and remarriage. So what, in that scenario, whatever your situation is, to whomever you are married right now, that's God's will and you can't get out of it. All right? But those things can't be untied, undone. But what can be done here and who can be helped here are our young people. So what I'd like this assembly to have a unanimous understanding and conviction that we protect these young people so that somewhere down the road, 20 to 30 years from now, we're not counseling them on how to get through their first divorce. What parent wants that? No parent wants that. So how do you prevent that? Yeah, you have biblical teaching, and then you have reinforcement. All right? Now, there are pastors out there who have miscounseled because of one reason or another many people, and they've done great harm to their own flock. Amen. And that's a shame. Pastors are going to have great accountability on some of these areas. I don't want to fall under that, to be sure. So the way I understand Scripture is a very narrow position. But I believe it's a biblical position. I believe it's a position that protects the integrity of the family and the marriage. And as I've looked at the many passages on this, I believe that what I'm offering is consistent and harmonizes with the many passages that deal with this. And I know this, I've had pastors tell me, I just don't deal with this subject. Let the people do whatever they want, because if I try to deal with this, I'll lose half my church. Well, I decided up front, I'm going to teach this, and if nobody's interested in coming, so what? I'm going to teach it. And if this doesn't bring in the multitude, I'm still going to teach it. And if somebody gets mad or upset or misunderstands or think I'm a hateful or mean person and so on, or they don't like this and they want to leave, all right, that's fine. I'm going to teach it. All right, you follow that? And it's not easy. It's not enjoyable. But the percentage of Christians that are divorced especially divorced, that percentage really is higher than the secular public. Because Christian families come under the attack of the devil. Or the devil already has the unsaved families, but the Christian families come under the attack of the devil. And so there's greater temptation and follow through on his part to destroy families. So we're going to go through this, and it may be that you don't understand everything I'm saying, or maybe you're not ready to receive everything I'm saying. But what I want is Bible Baptist Church to hold to a consistent position here, and that we can explain what we are saying in our doctrinal statement. We can explain it to people. And and we explain it to our children, because I want these children protected. And now, in saying all that, that doesn't guarantee, you know, that there won't be any of our young people ever be involved in divorce. It doesn't guarantee it, but from a human point of view, we want to do as much as we can. We close the back door to marriage. It's locked. Once you're in, you can't get out. So you better make sure you marry the right person. All right? Now, let me read through the paragraph here and fill in the blanks. We believe that the Bible forbids divorce. Forbids divorce and divorce and remarriage. And that marriage is for the lifetime of the spouses. Any effort to divorce or divorce and remarry will constitute grounds for church discipline. All right, now, church discipline is a word there. Let me explain this. I realize sometimes in divorce, not both parties are wanting the divorce. There may be the passive side. And so if you're on the receiving end as the passive side and you get divorce papers, not much you can do about it. Amen. We're not talking about that. But I'm saying if you're activating, if you're proactive in pushing forward for a divorce, that's the problem here. You see that? So I want to qualify that verbally here, but I think I suppose we could add that if needed to. But anyway, any effort to divorce. So I think that's strong enough. So anybody wanting to go forward, any church member wanting to initiate or go forward with the divorce in an active way, that's the problem. Any church member with divorce or remarriage after divorce in his or her background will need to repent publicly of the sin, but remain in their current marriage. So remain in their current marriage. All right? So right now, to whomever you're married, that's the Lord's will for you, unless you're on the passive end of receiving divorce papers. All right. No man with divorce in his marital life may be qualified for the offices of bishop or deacon. So offices. Offices of bishop and deacon. All right, now, as far as I know, those who are in a church membership, I've gone over this privately and talked to people and so on, so those folks are square with the assembly here and understand this, and so we've talked, and everything's been worked out and understood and so on. But nevertheless, we need to have some sort of a position like this. Now, furthermore, that does not mean that there are any second-class citizens here. Everybody in this church is loved by me, appreciated by me. You're a full member, no half membership or anything like that. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. And the only thing is, if there would be somebody with a divorce as a man in his marriage, then he wouldn't be qualified to pastor or to be a deacon. The Bible is very clear. But other than that, any other type of service can be maintained, and so there's full membership. We don't look down or anything like that on anybody with this. Because remember, of the 37 church members that we have here, each one has made a profession of faith saying that they were a sinner, they needed the Savior, and they were saved from their sins. All right? So everybody in here who's in our church membership is a professed sinner saved. You see that? So you're not way up here in your... being a sinner, you're far superior as a sinner because you sin less than somebody way down here. There's no category. We're all sinners. All right? So, as a sinner, don't you ever look down your spiritual nose at some other sinner. You follow that? Don't you ever do that? All right. So, gone over these things. So, the words in the handout here are... forbids discipline remain in offices. All right, now, on the handout that I've given you here, and this will take another week to go through all this, barely getting started here. And the only reason I'm dealing with this now is because it comes up in the syllabus. So as we're going through this doctrinal statement, I'm following the doctrinal statement in the order that's given, so there's nothing in the background that I'm trying to go after somebody. I want you to know that's not the way I approach the pulpit ministry here, that somebody out there needs this. I'm going through the book of Revelation, so whatever the next chapter is, that's what I preach on. Right. Now, sometimes the Lord coordinates that. Amen. And I'm going through the doctrinal statement, so wherever we are. And likewise, I'm going through Ephesians, so I have no other agenda, or there's not somebody out there I'm really trying to get after. You follow that? I'm never going to handle the pulpit that way. I want you to know that. Now, if you come under conviction, that's because of the Holy Spirit. See, that leaves me free. And if you're thinking, well, he just did this lesson for me because he's mad at me. No, I'm just following the course of time here and the way things work out. And so, if you're uncomfortable, it's not because I have used a target. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit has used a target. All right, so we have that settled. All right, let's look here. We just barely get started here on this. But number one, so I've entitled this The Biblical History and Theological Teaching Concerning Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Did this back in March of this year. I think we may have covered it then. It's been in our update since then. But anyway, let's go through this. The Lord gave the three basic requirements for marriage prior to sin. So first of all, to try to understand marriage, we ought to see what the Bible says about that. And it's very clear, God gave marriage, the institution of marriage, to Adam and Eve before they sinned. And I've alluded to several times that Malachi indicates that the Lord wanted a holy family. And but anyway, there in Genesis chapter 2, we have in 2:24. This is the verse that I go to when I'm involved in marriage ceremonies. So all my grown children have been married, had me as the minister that officiated, and by now they all know my message. Hopefully they'll live it out. But anyway, there in 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So I believe this is the verse that gives the basis for marriage. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, when he's challenged, goes back to Genesis 2:24 for the institution of marriage after sin. So here we have marriage and the requirements for marriage prior to sin in the garden. And the Lord confirms that this still are the requirements for marriage after sin. Matthew 19. So here we have what the Lord institutes here with the expectation that Adam and Eve would have children. Because technically, Adam and Eve didn't have father or mother. All that. So this goes beyond them. But as I've tried to organize this, now the outline there, I think, is a catchy outline. It's one that's easy to remember. And that is a threefold requirement here, is a leaving requirement, a cleaving requirement, and a weaving requirement. Now, that's not original of me. I can't remember the man from whom I got this years and years ago. It's not original, but I think it's good. Leaving, cleaving, weaving. There's a leaving aspect in marriage, and that's the social. In other words, the couple needs to realize we're coming together, and that we're going to become a new family. We're leaving mom and dad. We're leaving mom and dad. So there's a leaving aspect. It's a social aspect. We're now becoming a social entity separate from our parents. All right. Then secondly, there is the cleaving aspect. And obviously in the context here, Adam and Eve both were spiritually right with God before sin. See that? They're spiritually right with God. So there should be a spiritual harmony there. And so believer ought to marry believer. Believer ought to marry believer. And then thirdly, there is the weaving aspect when they become one flesh. That, by the way, is in third place chronologically. It's not in first place. This is what our society wants to do. We start off with the physical, and then maybe things will work out spiritually and socially and psychologically. And no, that never works. That's not God's plan. That always comes after the others. All right, so we have these aspects of marriage, and I think this is what constitutes a marriage. If these three legs of this stool aren't there, the stool is going to fall over. So I think all three are required in God's mind. Now, remember, this is in the garden. And who would officiate that first wedding? Well, the Lord would, so he'd be involved in that. There's some interesting passages out of the Song of Solomon that we may get into here as well, where the Lord really is the one who officiates in the wedding. And now we do have, after the fall, either society or churches are involved, but ultimately needs to be the Lord. And so he would be the one involved in this officiating, if you will, in this first wedding. So Think of this, the day six was a red letter day for Adam and Eve. They were both created, and they got married on the same day. So their birthday and their anniversary were the same days. And Eve could remind Adam, Adam, let's see, how old are you? Well, I'm 600 years old. Well, Adam, how long have we been married? Oh, 600 years, yeah. Okay, I got it, yeah. All right, well, anyway. But we'll continue with this next time, but we need to have that foundation on what marriage is. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless this time now as we reflect on these Bible verses, both on the assurance of salvation and what you have to say about marriage and institution and the effort to undermine it. We pray that you'll bless each one, help us to have a fuller understanding, be convicted of these biblical truths, and be able to help others as well, we pray. We thank especially of our young people here that that they may never have to go through a marriage that is destroyed, but that all the marriages will be strong. We just commit them to thee now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.